of room. We got a big stage up here. Thank you, Sage, for guiding everybody up here. I'm glad we have so many kids. Welcome. All right, yeah, come up. Hi, Izzy. Come on up. All right, so after Jesus went back up to heaven to be with God the Father, all the disciples were staying in Jerusalem, and they were eating together and sharing their money together and praying together. But you know what? They didn't all speak the same language. Do you think they spoke English? Nope. And they didn't speak Spanish either. Some people spoke Greek, and some people spoke Aramaic, right? So when it came time to pass out the food, do you guys want to speak Greek or Aramaic, you think? What do you think? You want to be Greek or Aramaic? How about we'll do, you guys going to be Greek? Okay. Okay. And you're Aramaic? All right. So the Aramaic guys, put out your hands. Ready? Aramaic guys. Now I'm Aramaic. So come on, Izzy. Right? Aramaic. Aramaic. And then when they got the people who spoke Greek, put your hands out. If you want. What do you think? Did everybody get the same? No. Who didn't get as much? The people speaking Greek, how do you think they felt about that? What do you think they said? It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair if the people who are speaking Greek only get one and everybody else gets a whole handful, is it? No. So they said to the disciples, we need to fix this. And the disciples said, yes, that is a problem. So they appointed seven people who followed God to say, we're going to make sure it's fair and everybody gets the same amount. And one of those persons was named Stephen. And when Stephen spoke, everybody thought, wow, he really knows God. They could tell that he really knew what God was saying. And you know what? Some other people were jealous of him. They didn't like it that everybody was following what Stephen said, and they told some lies about him. They said, Stephen doesn't want people to follow God anymore. Stephen doesn't even want people to go to church anymore. And so they made him come on trial, and they said, is that true? Are you saying that people shouldn't follow God and shouldn't go to church? And you know what Stephen did? He started telling a long story. He started all the way back at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he started talking about people who were jealous and were mean. I wonder if we can remember any stories in Genesis where there were some people who were jealous and mean. So let's think about that, okay? And he compared these other leaders to the mean guys in the story. Do you think they like that? We'll see how they felt. So you're going to go find out what happened to Stephen when he was telling these stories. How do people feel about that? You're going to go with Kevin and Carolyn through those doors. There's a nursery and their Sunday school, and you can go there and find out what happened to Stephen. Yeah, you guys can go in, then the littlest people can go to the nursery.
Now. Okay. My name is Walt Kelly. I'm here to do the offering prayer, but before I do that, Carolyn Vance came up to me right before service to say that Ashanti, who is Bonnie and Paco Zamora's granddaughter, who's about 4 years old, is in the hospital down in Guatemala, water on the lungs, or something. Not sure exactly what's going on, but let's pray for her before I do the offering prayer. Father, we ask for your your blessing on Santi and her parents, Elenita and Christian, and the extended family. Pray for a blessing on her. Bring her healing quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the offering prayer, Renee asked me to do it this week and to talk a little bit about the building. So as you probably know, part of our offering goes to keep the building up, or upkeep, I guess I should say. So when we started coming to church, to New Covenant about 25 years ago, that was right in the period where New Covenant was going, moving into this building from various temporary shelters, I guess, Levis Center being the last one. And I know a lot of sweat equity went into this building. A lot of people who were there at the time, some of you still here, actually spent a lot of time working on this building. And I did a little calculation, so that means that we've done over 1,200 Sunday services in this building. And we've done a lot of other things in this building as well. We've had community meals, Sunday school classes, lots of meetings, Bible studies, parties, receptions, prayer vigils, concerts, at least one Seder that I attended. We've also housed a number of different ministries in here, including the Daily Bread Soup Kitchen, which moved out at the end of last year. And, of course, the Men's Emergency Winter Shelter, which is starting again here in December. I do not have an update on the Immigration and Refugee Ministries that we're considering moving into our building, although I know that they are still considering it. They're moving kind of slowly. And if you have thoughts about building use, please let me know if you have ideas about how the space could be used better. So I thought before I prayed for our offering, the boxes, by the way, are out on the communion tables. Please give as you feel led. I wonder if we could all just take a moment and think about one or two events that you participated in this building that was a blessing to you and to others, and just kind of thank God for this building and for what it's meant to us as a community and to the greater community. Father, we do thank you for this building. It's been a privilege to be here. We hope that the many events and have occurred in here have been a blessing. We pray for a continued blessing for this building and help us to find ways to use this to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Opportunity to be teaching this morning, and we'll see if we've got the slides on. While we're doing that, I will share with you, it's going to be just the background. We're getting ready to do a series in Galatians that I'm really looking forward to, and this is a little bit of the background of that, as what Renee did last week was with talking about how everything came out of the Jewish world. Are we good now? Later on, my intention is to move through all of this fast enough that you can ask some questions or anything if you want to. I don't know if I'll get through it fast enough, but you could be thinking of your questions, and I'll try to do that. The background to Galatians, the way I titled it was Saul before he was Paul, or to use the Hebrew and Greek words, Shaul before he was Paulus. And that would have been how he actually was spoken to, as best we can tell. I may have to have you do it for me if Chris. No, there we go. Got it. Okay. In one of his letters, Paul says, "Yeah, whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of the Messiah. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing the Messiah, Jesus, my Lord." So the question is, well, who was he, that this before and after? What was he like? What do we know? We at least get some hints. Obviously, we don't know a lot of things, but we know quite a bit. And mainly, we know those things from the book of Acts and from some of Paul's letters, just side comments in his letters. So I took a hint from what Jim, Linder, and Barbara did a few weeks ago, and that is before he taught, he said, I'm going to tell you this, this, and this. But, of course, you know, Jim did it like you're supposed to. He said, these three things. I'm going to tell you seven things. Right, okay. I can't resist it no matter how hard I try. I want you to gain some appreciation for the background and history of this personality we call Paul, who was Saul at that time, or Shaul. And I also want to reinforce what Renee was saying, that he never intended to start a new religion. He was Jewish through and through. He wasn't converted to Christianity. He met Jesus, and that's something different. In fact, Paul never uses the word Christian in anything he ever wrote. The before and after, as Saul, who became Paul, saw it, was the before and after of human history, which was before Jesus and after Jesus. That's what he thought, that God had completed the promises to Abraham in an unexpected way that was a turning point in human history. And in his own personal life, the before and after was before he met Jesus and after he met Jesus. So that's, when you hear him talking, it's not, you know, I used to be Jewish and now I'm Christian or anything like that. It's God has acted, keeping the promises to Abraham, and it surprised me greatly what I found out. I also think a very important theme in thinking about Saul is that God honors sincerity even when it's really misplaced. And he says that about himself and who he was as Saul. And that no background or personality quirks in your life or mine or Paul's, and he did have some, believe me, are going to keep God from being ready to work through us if we allow him to. And that even the most zealous people for God need a lot of forgiveness, a lot of grace. And finally, there's a lot of that grace to celebrate. I think all those are part of the theme of Saul before he was Paul. Here's what we find out in Acts. This is a little bit of history. I'm very aware that scholars say, well, you're not sure you can trust Acts. You're not sure that all the letters that say they were written by Paul are. I'm also very aware that that they really don't convince me. I appreciate scholars. You all who have been around know that. I read them. I care about them. I learn from them. I also think C.S. Lewis was correct when he said, if the people who live here in London with me never get it right when they try to tell the rest of the world why I wrote, when I wrote, what I was thinking, then when we're jumping over 2,000 years and culture and language, we should be a little more humble than we are. So here's what we have. He was a young man when we first encounter him in the narrative of Acts, a young man named Shaul. He went to the high priest, we're told, in Acts chapter 9. Now, there's a lot of implications in that. The high priest was the most powerful and the wealthiest man in Israel at the time. If you've got connections with the most powerful and wealthiest person in your culture, you've got connections, right? So he's got some real connections. And we're also told that he was the tent maker. Now, that may sound strange, given that he's got all these important connections, but we find out that apparently it was a very important thing to the Jewish people that their rabbis also had a trade, so that if something happened that they needed to, they could work with their hands and make a living and still be rabbis. So his was tent making, as were some of his friends. Those are some of the background things we're told about Saul. We also pick up in his quoted speaking to a Roman general, a Roman centurion, rather, that he's rather proud of his heritage. And that never ceases in all of his writing. Paul's being brought in before a Roman centurion, and he says, first he's before the Sanhedrin, I'm a Jew, I'm from Tarsus, I'm a citizen of an important city. Now, that's just loaded. Being a citizen was a big deal in the Roman Empire. Most people weren't citizens. It wasn't like this country where we at least pretend everybody's a citizen. We don't treat people the same, but at least we act like we want everybody to be a citizen. But they didn't even pretend. You had to really have clout to be a citizen in the Roman Empire. He says, I'm a citizen, and I'm a citizen of an important city. It's a city that had been a part of the empire for a couple hundred years. They had supported Rome so powerfully that they became a duty-free, a lot of their taxes they didn't have to pay. And one of the gifts that happened for that city is because of their loyalty to Rome, many of the people were granted citizenship in the empire. That was a big deal. Paul, now again on trial, says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. And by the way, Renee was talking about Stephen. Stephen was in a synagogue that had people from Cilicia in it, so they had some common backgrounds, although probably different status socially. They also both were Greek speakers. I'm a Jew, brought up in Cilicia, or born in Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem. Now, I know Renee was, some of you, others of you may have been, away to school at a pretty young age. He was away to school at a quite young age and a long way away to school. Clear across quite a number of boundaries. That impacts your life. But he also was away from home, which means he was from a pretty well-off family. There's no question about that in his case. I don't think it meant that in your case, did it? Right. But in his case, it meant he was from a pretty well-off family. He says he was educated at the feet of one of the famous rabbis there in Jerusalem, and he was educated strictly in the Torah, how to apply the Torah to his life and in the traditions about it. And he says, I was very zealous for God. So these are his descriptions of who he was, who Saul is. Now he's in front of the centurion. The other was on a trial, but now he's in front of the centurion. The commander says to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He obviously wasn't looking like it. He was about to get beaten up. He says, I am. And the commander says, I had to pay a huge price for my citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen. A little bit of pride in that, right? We're the blue bloods. We're the people who've been there for a long time and had this citizenship, my family. And we find out that his sister and his brother-in-law were a part of the elite circle in Jerusalem also, and part of the people who were really unhappy about Jesus and the people following Jesus in Acts. Now we're in Paul's letters. Paul never quits identifying himself with his Jewish background. It's we who are the circumcision. And now he really puts on the blue blood. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people, that's the right day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got all the genealogy. I know exactly where I belong. I'm a Hebrew among the Hebrews. As far as the Torah is concerned, I'm a Pharisee. And as far as zeal, I persecuted the church. And as far as righteousness, based on the Torah, I was faultless. Now, there's never been once in my life I could have said that. This guy's got a big ego in some ways, a strong ego, maybe I should say. But I think he's telling absolutely the truth that he was so zealous and so determined that as far as he knew, he was doing what he was supposed to do. And he was being righteous before God and before God's law, the Torah. The closest I could come to trying to get you in touch with what this sounded like in his day is in my, to say, my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. They signed the Declaration of Independence and we were the first ones to move west, or something like that. You know, I mean, this is really saying we've got all the papers for all the important things that make me a Jew among Jews and a seeker of God among seekers. That's who Saul was. In Galatians, which is where we're going to be going, he wrote, am I now trying to win human approval or God's approval? Or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of the Messiah. Now, in the order that I've put things, this is one of the first negative things that he said about himself. He says, when I was before Jesus, when I was Saul, I was a people pleaser. I was pushing to get ahead and get approval. Approval from my religious faith and my hard work and my ministry. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers and still identifies with my fathers, the Jewish people and the Jewish rabbis. So we've been told that by Paul and by Luke that he was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. Let's listen to a little bit of what they say. Paul himself, looking back when he was Saul, before he was Paul, says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, but once we regarded even the Messiah from a worldly point of view. I think just a simple way of saying there are two ways to see Jesus. One of them is through what God is relating to Jesus and done, and one of them is just to try to make sense of it otherwise. And in Paul's case, that was not good for Jesus. He thought he was a blasphemer and bad. He says, I used to. I knew about Jesus, but I didn't like him. I don't think he knew him personally, but he knew about him. The passage that Renee referred to ends up with Stephen. She said, they went to Sunday school to find out. Stephen's dragged out of the city to be stoned, executed. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That means he totally approved. And so down in verse 1, and Saul approved when they killed him. And he had to be incensed when not only Stephen prayed to Jesus, but pointed at Saul and the rest of them and said, forgive their sin, because they thought they were being righteous. So it had to be incensed by that. And in fact, Acts says he was incensed. Acts 2 says, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, drug away both men and women and put them in prison. You know, some people accuse Paul of being gender patriarchal. He was equal rights. Women and men both go to prison. Kind of like some of the equal rights about race and immigration in some of our situations, too. Still breathing out murderous threats, he went to the high priest, that connection, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, he travels over 200 miles, and that wasn't by car. He travels over 200 miles, takes people with him, takes soldiers with him, in order to put men and women in prison because they're following Jesus. He's zealous. He said he was. He's zealous. So Paul the persecutor looks back at himself, Saul the persecutor, and says, I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the trust and love that are in Jesus the Messiah. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus the Messiah came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now this same man, looking back, says on the one hand, I'm faultless and blameless, and I'm the worst of sinners. Should be a warning to all of us, correct? And it was an incredible perspective that he had on himself. How am I doing? Yeah, I think I'm going to have time to stop for a minute. I'm going to just, so we understand Galatians, these things are really important because they frame all the letters that Paul wrote. There were some things he didn't really give up. He gave up his personality. If you read Paul's letter, he is a pusher. He is passionate. He's smart. He's determined. He's strategic. That's all still there. He didn't give that up. He didn't give up his pride in being Jewish. You heard those things he was saying about, and he talks about the Jewish people as my brothers. And he talks about I was circumcised on the eighth day. And he talks about we, the people of the covenant. He didn't give up the comfort that comes from sometimes being around people who share your background. One of the most poignant things I've ever read is in Colossians when he says, They're just only a very few of my Jewish patriots who are with me, but they sure are comforting. We all get some comfort occasionally of being in the circles where we're most at home. So did he. And never gave that up. And he never gave up his Roman citizenship. It was a major privilege. He used it for many things all through his life. And he never gave up his love for the Torah. Every letter that he writes, there's summaries and references to the Old Testament, to the Torah. He loved it. He quotes it. It's the instructions for living summarized in a new way in the light of Jesus. But he never gives it up. He loves it. Never gives up his willingness to work with his hands. Never gives up his passionate zeal for God that he talked about, that Saul had. And he never gives up his trust that God's covenant is with Abraham and still being fulfilled. So he didn't, you know, convert to Christianity. He found a different before and after for following the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It's really important to know those things when you read him, or you read him wrong. So, what did he give up? Well, he gave up all those things we just read being more valuable than Jesus. He says, not anymore. My relationship with Jesus is more important than any of those other things. And then he did pay some real prices. He gave up a personal career privilege. He was on a fast track to really be important, and that went away. He gave up family approval. His brother-in-law and sister are in on a plot to kill him later on. That's really giving up family approval. He gave up personal pride. He had thought that just by will and intellect, he could know how to follow God. Found out it took more than that, and was pretty humbled by that. But this is perhaps the most important thing. And I don't think we can get in touch hardly at all, most of us. Some of you may be able to better than I can, with how much people wrestled with this in the first century. He gave up believing that to be Jewish gave him a privileged status before God. He thought, and rightly, the whole Old Testament says so, that God had given the Jewish people a privileged status in knowing God's self-revelation and what God was doing in the world and where God was going with history. And what God did in Jesus said, now everybody in the world who wants it can have a privileged status of a relationship with God that's equally the same, whoever you are. Now, for a person like myself in the first century or today, that sounds really wonderful because I'm not Jewish. So now I get to be equal. But for someone who all of their life has had a privileged sense of a relationship with God, to be told, these people who have paid no price for this, these people who have not had a history of being persecuted for this, you're all on the same equal footing. Had to be a big wrestling match in the first century, and it was. It was huge. And it was huge for Paul, for Saul, to wrestle through. And all of his letters, he's still wrestling with that. But I really want you to hear, it's not that he was giving up being Jewish. It's not that he was giving up the Torah. It's not that he was giving up his wonderful love for his history and God's teaching. What he was doing was saying, other people out there, God is inviting, if they want it, to the same privileged status of sons and daughters of God. And that was hard for him and hard for many others. And much of the New Testament is about wrestling with that. And it was also hard to believe that God would allow the Messiah to be crucified. Nobody had expected that. Maybe Isaiah a little tiny bit got in touch with that, but nobody expected it. And yet, it happened. So he gave up a lot. He gave up a whole lot. This whole privilege thing, to just know how deep that is in the human psyche. You can get yourself in big trouble in this country, we only have, 200, 300 years of history and so on. All you got to do is say we're not exceptional and we're not privileged, right? And you can be in big trouble with a lot of people. Imagine what it was like of 2,000 years of that status in your understanding of how God was doing history and then having to wrestle with. But now God's moved to a new phase, a new place. That had to be so hard. And it was. Coming to communion, before we go there, I'll stop. Any comments, questions? I know I went through that like that, so. Most people think that the Saul to Paul event happened somewhere around maybe 40 AD, somewhere like that, maybe 5, 6, 7 years after Jesus was crucified, but nobody knows for sure. Good question. I think so, and I think that Luke put women first to make you realize, to jar you, that they were being taken too. Right. Others? I mean, it's not unheard of anywhere in the world. It wasn't unheard of in history, but I think, yes, I think it was jarring. Do what? The Romans had allowed the high priest to have quite a bit of freedom sometimes, sometimes more than others, but they had a lot of power. They were very cooperative with Rome in most ways, and they even had a contingent of their own soldiers and so on. So it would have been Jewish law with the approval of a Roman as kind of a approval that this person has power and we've given it to him or allowed him to have it. Right. Best we know. Good. Oh, one more, two more? Okay, and then we're done. You know, I tried to find that. Somebody must surely, but in all the ones I looked at, nobody seemed to know other than that was kind of probably had more status than the people who were doing the actual stoning, and this was his way of stamping it with his approval. I'm sure all the way through Galatians we're going to talk about this, and it's a great, no, it's a great question. But I think it does go back to this whole question of privileged status, that Paul's understanding is that God has now, without you having to become Jewish, which before you did, in order to go to the temple, in order to study with a rabbi, all these privileged things that he considered big privileges, now it's open. It's open to the world. It's open to men and women. It's open to slaves and rich. I mean, he's going to say all of that in Galatians. It's that privilegedness, which he's not saying it was never true. He's saying it was, in fact, true that God made special revelations to us, but now God's doing something different. Great. Thank you all. So we're going to go have communion at this time. Let me just think about with you, what does this all mean to us? I hope that you, from all of this, will get clear that whatever your personality and whatever your background, God's more than willing to bless people through you. There's just nothing that keeps God from being able to do that. Some of us have different backgrounds. Some of us have harder. Some have less hard. Some of us have more socially prestigious, some of us have left. I don't know that if I had known Saul and Paul, as Paul, not just Saul, I don't know that he and I would have gotten along real well. There's things about his personality that are hard. But my goodness, did God work through him. I also think as we go to the communion and are invited to this table that Jesus has provided for us, that we need to always remember there's nothing I can do or I've ever done that's good enough to deserve what God's doing for me. Nothing I've done vocationally, nothing I've done religiously, nothing I've done for New Covenant, nothing I've done for anyone or for myself that deserves and doesn't need the forgiveness and the grace of God. It's also true that you can't have done anything bad enough that you're not welcome to this family that God's creating. God wants to be with you, and he wants to be with you in his family. He wants to forgive you. He wants to transform you. And he wants to work through you to bless others. And whatever you've ever done in your life, and no matter what terrible mistakes you've made, you're not out. So you're invited to renew your decision to let Jesus be the before and after in your life, or if you've never made that decision, the tables Jesus always said, if you want to come closer, come eat with me. So you're welcome to just go to the table saying, I want to find out. I want to seek you. And if you have done that long ago, to renew that decision that Jesus is the before and after in my life. And above all, this table is a celebration of God's grace being for everybody. Saul to Paul, as he said, I'm just thankful that God was gracious enough to love me. And you can be too, and invite him to renew that with you. Thank you, and God bless, and you're welcome to the table.